Westminster Confession, Chapter 24, Paragraph 1. This is the new chapter for us of marriage and divorce. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. The proof text is given, Genesis 2 and verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. There God gave Adam Eve. He gave Adam one wife. And therefore the pattern is set at creation that marriage is between one man and one woman. This is emphasized in the form in which our Lord Jesus refers to that verse, Matthew 19, verse 5, and said, "For this cause shall," well, we read from verse 4, "And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." The old word twain simply means two. They're two. The Greek word is duo. It couldn't be clearer. There's two. Not three, four, two. So one man and one woman. In Proverbs 2, verse 17. Proverbs 2, verse 17. Speaking about this strange woman, which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. The guide of her youth may well there refer to her husband of her youth, and now she has become immoral and altogether wanton, and the covenant of marriage. Now, it is true that not only did wicked men, particularly initially Lamech, practice polygamy, that is, having more than one wife, but even some of the godly practiced polygamy in the Old Testament. And most obviously David, who had more than one wife. And it is also true that Old Testament civil law did not punish polygamy. But this did not make it approved. The fact that that polygamy was tolerated does not mean that polygamy was approved. God saw fit to permit, without approving, what was sinful and contrary to the created order. The requirement of one man marrying only one woman is made more explicit in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. A bishop, an overseer, it's the equivalent of an elder, it's a different term for the same office. A bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, and so on. And in verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And again in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife. And in teaching this, this is not giving some higher extra requirement that is above and beyond the law of God for all men. It is simply saying that the elders, the deacons, have to be exemplary in that which ought to be true of all. So they are to be an example of that conformity to the law of God that is required of all. It's not a special extra requirement for office bearers, but they must exemplify what should be true of all. But then secondly, a man and a woman. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. It is not to be between two men, and it is not to be between two women. Our forefathers would scarcely have believed that a time would come when homosexuality would be justified. We know that such practices have always been found in varying measure amongst fallen mankind. But scarcely has it been so justified by men. It's generally been, or in many generations and places, it has been regarded as a shameful thing. But now it is regarded as an acceptable thing, and even by some who profess to believe the Bible. And this is what a lot of Christians don't realize, that we're living in a day when people are even trying to justify homosexuality, as if the Bible does not condemn it. Now, some open unbelievers, they know very well that the Bible condemns homosexuality. That's why the actor, Sir Ian McKellen, he vandalizes Bibles that he finds in hotel bedrooms and rips out the pages which condemn sodomy. And he does that because of his rage against God and against the Word of God. So he knows that the Bible condemns homosexuality. The liberal churchmen simply don't believe the Bible. But many are less aware that there are people who claim that they do believe the Bible and yet try to justify homosexuality. This is a relatively new thing, and it may seem quite ludicrous to us, and indeed it is. But nevertheless, we need to be aware of it. The Westminster Directory for Public Worship warns ministers against raising things that raising errors that the people would never have thought of in order to refute them, and by raising them doing more harm than good. But I don't think we can dodge this one or run away from this one, because we are going to be confronted with it, that there are people claiming to be evangelical Christians and yet justifying homosexual unions. So let's look at this very briefly. We have looked at it at some length in one of our after-church meetings, and the recordings of that are available, but we'll just look at it briefly this morning. In order to justify homosexuality, one must ignore the light of natural revelation. That's the first thing. The male-female distinction is self-evident, and it is also self-evident that the propagation of the human race depends upon the marriage bond between men and women. Homosexuality involves using the body in a manner for which it was clearly not designed. Romans 1:28 talks about a reprobate mind. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. A reprobate mind is a mind void of judgment, as the margin of our authorized version indicates. In other words, no longer able to distinguish the obvious. And of course, that's what's happening in our society, that if you despise the light enough and harden the heart and the conscience, then the mind becomes oblivious to what is blatantly obvious. And so we have this wholesale pretense that homosexuality is simply a natural alternative to heterosexual marriage. There's a great deal of pretense, but some have so hardened themselves, others are just intimidated, but some have hardened themselves to the point where they can no longer even see the blatantly obvious. But how do those who defend homosexuality and claim to be evangelical and to believe the Bible, how do they do it? Well, I'll give you one or two examples, and you'll see the ingenuity with which they have concocted a way round the obvious meaning of each of the passages which condemn homosexual practice. In Genesis 19, 4-9, the incident of Lot and God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, they say, oh, well, it was their lack of hospitality, it was their proposed gang rape that is condemned, not homosexuality as such. However, in 2 Peter 2, verse 6 and 7, the Apostle Peter, by the Spirit, describes the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah as filthy. And he is evidently referring to sexual sin. And in Jude 7, he refers to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah as going after strange flesh, evidently referring to homosexuality as sin, as automatically going after that which is not natural. In Romans 1, verse 26 and 27, we read, "And for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." Now you might say that's plain enough, and so it is. Men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. How do these enemies of the truth, how do they mangle this text and make it compatible with their cherished idea that homosexuality is not condemned in Scripture? Well, what they do is this. They take the word natural as referring to the instinct of the individual. That is to say, they say someone's instinct, their natural orientation, is not to be altered. So that what is being spoken of here is people who are heterosexually orientated, altering that and pursuing homosexuality. In other words, it's going against the grain of natural orientation that is in view. Well, of course, that isn't what the passage is speaking about at all. When it says the men leaving the natural use of the woman, it's not talking about the inclination of the individual. It is talking about the natural use in the sense of God's created order, that God created man, male and female. But so preoccupied is this generation with individual rights that they distort this passage and reduce it to someone trying to change their own personal instinct. And yet, strangely enough, society still condemns paedophilia and other things, yet the paedophile, his sinful, his particular inclinations are as instinctive to him as that of the sodomite, or indeed the adulterer. So that if individual instinct justifies a particular form of conduct, then what cannot be justified? All our sins are natural and instinctive to us. And this is not dealing then with what is natural in the sense of what is instinctive to a particular fallen man or woman. It is dealing with God's created order, and the created order is male and female. And to go against that created order is to leave the natural use of the woman, and so on. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is a glorious passage. It declares the great sins that some of them had been guilty of. It doesn't glory in them, but it states them and extols the marvelous grace of God in saving sinners who had been guilty of these things. But the enemies of the truth have abused this, and they say the phrase abusers of themselves with mankind is not the normal word for homosexuality, and therefore the apostle can't be condemning ordinary homosexual behavior, long-term committed relationships, and so on, but is referring to male prostitution. Well, what is the answer? Well, the answer is not that difficult. It is true the apostle Paul does coin what seems to be virtually a new word, but it is a word that is made up of two Greek words, one meaning male, the other meaning bed. And it means a male bedder. And the apostle is deliberately using the terms that in the Greek rendering of Leviticus, are found in the Greek rendering of Leviticus 18, verse 22, Leviticus 18 and verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind, as with womankind it is abomination. And the Old Testament, of course, was written in Hebrew, but when it was translated into Greek, the terms used for the first part of that, thou shalt not lie with mankind, involves the word for male and the word for bed. And in chapter 20 and verse 13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and so on. And again, it's the lying with mankind. The Greek rendering of it entails the word male and the word bed. And the apostle is deliberately linking the terms of these verses to show that the Old Testament teaching that sodomy is an abomination to God has not changed. So the main point that we must see is, firstly, so great is the ability of man to twist the scriptures, if not for whatever reason, willing to openly reject their authority. So great is his ability to profess to accept them and yet twist them, that he can make scripture seem to teach, or can convince himself at least, that scripture means the exact opposite of what it does mean. In 2 Peter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Peter, by the Spirit, speaks of those, speaking of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, in which he says, are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. The Word of God is given to us in such a form, and perhaps sometimes we puzzle, why did God give us his Word in this form? But it is given in a form that yields its truth to the meek, to those who by the Spirit of God are humble and want to know what God says in his Word. But the proud and wicked, the form of Scripture is such that they can delude themselves by their own twisting of it. The second thing is, don't be wrong-footed. Many Christians assume that no one would be so foolish as to try to justify homosexuality biblically. Yes, atheists, liberals, and so forth, yes, they might justify it. They don't claim to accept the Bible. But in actual fact, there are now people who say they accept the authority of the Bible and are trying to justify it. For centuries, this was not attempted, but it is being attempted now, and we need to be alert and awake, because this is not going to just go away. This subject is going to affect the church very much in coming days. And we ought to be aware of that. We need then to be clear, we need to be steadfast, that the Word of God is quite clear, and it does teach what our confession of faith tells us. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. These things are the teaching of the Word of God.